The Roman Catholic Church kept Europe in the Dark Ages by hindering the translation and history reading of the Bible to the people, and they bitterly persecuted any Christians who attempted to do that, and they put the priesthood between the Bible and the people. Innocent the Third, called the Father of the Inquisition, he certainly declares that the old law, the beast touching the holy mountain, was to be stoned to death. So simple, uneducated men were not to touch the Bible or venture to preach its doctrine. Totally contrary to the Word of God, and we're told very clearly to study it to show ourselves approved unto God. But they did the Inquisition, they tried the Inquisition to make sure that people didn't do that. The horrible Inquisition was formed from the express purpose of planting the iron foot on the throat of men and their hallowed right. Men and women were hanging full blood, ripped open, disemboweled, and many, many other things. And as Thomas Armitage, the Baptist historian, says, all the time this judgment blood was flowing, the sanctified beauty known as Innocent the Third drank it in like the nectar of paradise. And so I have visited some of the torture museums in Europe, and this is one of the devices of torture chair. When they put somebody in the chair, these are iron pins and build the fire underneath it. If the pins were bad enough, they heat them up until they got what they wanted out of them. Or they put you in the thumb screws, or they would put this thing on your leg and twist it until your leg was crushed and broken. If they didn't like that, well, this is called the Judas cradle. They put this around your neck and put weights on it, and then they put weights on your teeth and try and extract some confession out of you, or they put your head under this head crusher until they got what they wanted out of you, or they put you on the standing fork, or they abuse the wheel against you and chop you up and break your bones. With some of these pictures from the Vatican showing you here how they would use the wheel to dissuade you from doing what they didn't want you to do, from knowing the Word of God, from translating the Word of God. Or if you went ahead and translated the Bible or disseminated the Bible in the language of the people, it was not uncommon for them to hang you around your neck and then to burn you. Every layman dared to possess a Bible, not for forbidden to the laity by this council, was in peril of the rack, the dungeon, or the stake. And the portraits of the Inquisition? Well, these were the Dominicans and the Franciscans.
Which is a leading professor at Oxford University. And Oxford
oppose the Roman Catholic Church. And his study of the Holy Scriptures led him to change his Roman Catholic view. He began to preach against various Catholic doctrines in his late 30s, and he wrote a series of pamphlets opposing the Church's teaching on Jesus prior, group salvation, indulgence, purgatory, confession, transubstantiation, and more. Now, Wycliffe had a passion to get to the Bible in Middle English, in English. He said the sacred scripture is to be the property of the people and one which no party should be allowed to wrest from them. Further, he said the priest declared to be heresy to speak the Holy Scripture in English. Such a charge is a condemnation of the Holy Ghost, who first gave the scriptures in the tongues of the apostles of Christ to speak the word in all languages that were ordained in the God on our heaven, speaking of Pentecost, of course, where every man used words in the language they were born. Here what Wycliffe said on the necessity of the people to have the Bible in the common tongue. Those heretics who pretend to the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which the priest has had imparted to them by what amounts of sufficient do not deserve to be listened to. Amen. I agree with that. John Wycliffe, he stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called the first Protestant long before there was anything to that. That's why he lived as a morning star on the Reformation. Took me 2 trips to England to find this ugly tree. And I want you to see this ugly tree. This is called the Wycliffe tree. It's in Abbotson, England. And the reason that it's called the Wycliffe tree is because John Wycliffe used to go to the edge of Winterford Forest there and preach the doctrine to the common people who gather under this tree. Wycliffe was preaching the open air. Sometimes he wasn't allowed to preach other places, but people would gather there under this tree and they would hear the gospel. Other preachers followed this pattern. John Knox preached under that tree. George Whitfield preached under that tree. And today it's commonly known not only as the Wycliffe tree, but the Spurgeon tree, because Charles Spurgeon preached under that gospel tree there in Abilene, England. I put the picture inside of St. Peter's, but the Roman Catholic Church hated John Wycliffe. There is no doubt about it. The reason was that he called the friars liars and thieves because they drew people after themselves and they drew them away from the true teaching of the Word of God. And he was bold against the Pope. He says, it is the Pope who has as much probability that the Roman Pontiff is the great Antichrist. Well, that's all right. The authority of the scripture is independent of any other authority and is preferable to every other right, especially to the book of the Church of Rome. That's what John Wycliffe said. Well, they were out again, and they tried again 3 times without success. Now, this is his 1377 trial, and this suit of armor belonged to John of Gaunt, and it's very, very interesting. John of Gaunt was also known as Duke of Lancaster. He was the fourth son of Edward III. He was one of the powerful protectors of John Wycliffe, and I found this in London in the museum there in the White Tower. And John Locke had to be a pretty big guy because his armor stands 6'9" tall. You can see it there. He had to be 6'6". And the Duke of Lancaster, just a couple of pictures of the Duke of Lancaster, very powerful at that time. And then we went to the place of Wycliffe's second trial. This is Lambeth Palace. This is a chapel in Lambeth Palace. And they were going to pass judgment on Wycliffe as being a heretic. But Queen Joan sends Richard Clifton with a message forbidding them to pass sentences. He's protected once again. Now, this is Lambeth Palace. This is the whole Lambeth Palace complex here. This is the Lawler Tower over there that you'll see later. This is the prayer chapel, and underneath that chapel is the chapel where Wycliffe was tried. You can turn around and look behind that. Right across from Lambeth Castle, across the Thames, is Parliament and Big Ben. We recognize that map. And then there is the earthquake center. The Archbishop of Canterbury, William Courtney, was going to get Wycliffe for his error, but then an earthquake comes and scares a lot of people. They convict Wycliffe on being a heretic on the Thames Town. And he ultimately is summoned to Oxford University, defending beliefs, and he's kicked out of Oxford University. He's expelled from there. And they was there, and inside St. Mary's, the very interesting mural of Judgment Day there inside St. Mary's, and it takes 10 months for a scribe to write the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. 10 months by hand, because they were all hand-written Bible. This is the one with the British writer that we took a picture of. But with the success was that he trained his solid preachers to get out and to get the message out, and that they knew what might cost them their life, and they took sermon outlines and portions of the Bible when all over England preaching. Many of them were captured and put in the Lawler Tower, who would go there to the Lambeth Palace. You can even see the door yesterday. It says Lawler Tower on it. And then you have a picture of the Lawler Tower there. One of the ones who came with his life was Sir John Oldcastle, Lord Cobham, who financed the scribing of many of those Bibles and distributed of them. They roasted him like a pig over the fire. And yet Wycliffe continued his parish ministry in Lutterworth until he had the stroke on the 20th of December 1382. They take him across the parkage, and this chair I'm sitting in, they go out the Wycliffe door. That's the chair thinking about the fat guy in it. And then this is the door here that goes out over to his parish. On New Year's Eve, Wycliffe goes home to be with the Lord and is buried in the Lutterworth churchyard. But the Catholic Church was not done with Wycliffe yet. The English Catholic Church, they wanted to grade some more, and they called him, friends in the scripture, Wycliffe of first memory, the son of the old servant. And so what they do is that they pass a judgment on him, and we're going to see what happens to him in a minute after we say that he was successful, because his Lawler preacher, one historian, right? It may be hyperbole, but this is just a historian of the Lawlers and their success. You cannot travel anywhere in England, but of every two men, you keep one will be a Lawler. And so they came to know Christ. Well, the Lawlers founded 25 grammar schools that didn't have any Catholic influence, taught people how to read and read the scripture. The Council of Constance, Wycliffe is finally condemned on 260th counts. His bones were exhumed and burned. And so that's exactly what they do 13 years after Constance. And then finally, 44 years after he died, they dig up his bones and they throw him into a little stream. There by the Lutterworth called the Swift. That and they're thrown into the Swift, and the Church of Rome thought the name stands out the memory of John Wycliffe. I like what the old historian writes. They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift, the neighboring brook running hard by. Thus the brook has invaded in his ashes to Avon and the seven sediments of the Narrow Sea. And they have been open, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are an echo of the doctrine which now is dispersed all over the world. Well, what brought them into the Dark Ages? Rome has certainly brought them into the Dark Ages, if you would, by hearing the translation of the scriptures. But the Gutenberg Press, if you ever get a chance to go to Mike's journey, go to the Gutenberg Museum. This is a statue of Wycliffe, not in Mike's journey. This particular statue is in France, on the edge of France. I can't think of the name of the town right now. This is the one in Mike's journey. Gutenberg had a desire to get the word of God into the hands of people, because God suffered because of the great multitude who the sacred word cannot reach. Religious truth is captive in a small number of manuscript books which guard your treasure. Let us break the seal, hold the holy things, and give grace to the truth that by means no longer written at great expense, by the hand that word itself, speaking of the scribe and the father was, but multiplied by an unwearied machine, it makes life of every soul born into the world. I mentioned the Gutenberg Machine and Mike's journey to the outside of it. Inside of it is the Gutenberg Press and the movable type there. You can actually see a demonstration of this. And I don't know if you've ever seen a Gutenberg Bible. I see that there's a facsimile page out there, but it was a big undertaking. I didn't bring my facsimile of the Gutenberg Bible, but it was a huge undertaking in Gutenberg day. And how many Bibles did you print? Well, we see that he bought them 100,000 pieces of paper and 8,000 calfskins. And it is Some say it was 150, some say 180, but 30 of them were printed on vellum calfskin, and Gutenberg was not as successful. Gutenberg lost the business shortly after publishing by Frankfurt Book Fair, and Heinz Gutenberg finally bought him about 3 years worth of pay for the average person in that day. And in 1468, Gutenberg died in poverty. What Gutenberg didn't see was this. 50 years after the death, 20 million books had been printed on presses like this on Gutenberg's site. He also didn't see that 8 years after this visit, there were people type of presses that fueled the Reformation, printed Central Bible, Luther Bible. Another thing that brought him to Dark Ages was the fall of Constantinople. And with the fall of Constantinople, Suleiman the Magnificent in 1454, or actually it was Muhammad II, captured Constantinople. It was carried on a little bit later by Suleiman the Magnificent. The result was that many of the scholars fled to Europe and they took their codices with them and their manuscripts and they began teaching in the Greek and the Greek language again in many of the universities. Another thing that brought it into the Dark Ages, and that's the Greek New Testament, translated into the language of the common people. This is a painting of Desiderius Erasmus, born about 1466. He was the second illegitimate son of Roger and Margaret Gerard. And Roger was the best Catholic priest. His parents died, Erasmus' parents died. And so the two boys had to go into Augustinian Monastery in 1492 and was ordained to the Catholic priest to get the government, both at the Erasmus Museum. There, Erasmus collected Greek manuscripts and readings from all over Europe, and New Testament manuscripts. And the Erasmus House Museum in Brussels has a great collection of all the works. This is one of the rooms inside the Erasmus Museum. This is Erasmus' success. And we see that in preparing the Greek New Testament, he wrote to the Vatican for reading from the Vatican, but he rejected them as a result of other collected manuscripts. What we have here is 1516 Erasmus. And then this one here is the third edition, the 1522 Erasmus. I had four of Erasmus's Greek New Testaments that I sold to the museum. This was the 1522 that's remarkable because it includes the first John chapter 5 and verse 7. Later, it serves as the basis of Texas reception. Erasmus wanted the Bible available to the people as well. He said, would that these were translated into each in every language, would that the farmer might sing passage of the scripture at his plow, and the weaver might come praises of the scripture to the tune of the shuttle. And Rasmus's book was banned by the Catholic Church in the museum there. This is one that's banned. They burned out all of the things that they didn't want. Well, the result of Rasmus's Greek New Testament was that it's been said that Rasmus played the game that Luther had, speaking of the 1522 September Bible of Luther, but the Tyndale Act, the English egg of Erasmus, the greater result of Luther. Erasmus died in 1536, surrounded by a Protestant friend. He had no relationship whatsoever with the Roman Catholic Church, according to the deputy curator of the Erasmus Museum. This is a big picture they have on the wall, the last days of Erasmus, surrounded by his friend. But still, having any portion of the Bible is legal. April 4th, 1519. 17 were burned to ashes, and their crime was, it's hard for you to see, but they thought of the Lord's Prayer in the 10th commandment in English according to the Fox, and so they were burned to ashes because of that. But praise God, the Lord raised up William Tyndale. Now, William Tyndale was born near Nibley in the Cotswolds in about 1484. A little hard to see, but this is the map, but it's probably Slimbridge is where he's actually born there. And right down here is North Nibley, they're not too far away. This is a large map. But it is sheep country. We're going to the very rolling plains, and he was educated probably starting around 12 years old at Oxford University, Hartford College, Hartford College. And this is beautiful what they have at Hartford College. there in the chapel. William Tyndale, he mastered seven languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, and English, and probably German as well. He spoke each language so fluently, one author says it was, you were not able to tell which one was his mother tongue. Well, God called him to be the educator of some very young children, a little sovereign manner for John Walsh and his wife. And there's a little chapel that used to sit right up there on the hill. Only a portion of it sits there, and this is the size of the little sovereign manner. It's not open to the public anymore, but God bless us for being able to get in there. And this would be the little room that William Tyndale likely spent his time in this window here to look out over the rolling plains there. And he had a burden because he knew that if the average man in the following didn't hear the word of God in the language that they understood, that they'd never come to know Jesus Christ. But Tyndale believed that the following needed to know Christ too. This is my wife in the great hall at the end of the table. At Little Sodbury Manor, where the great exchange took place, for John Walsh would bring in the Catholic doctors and educated people, and gather around the table. And they were talking one evening, and each time the Catholic priest would bring up something, William Tyndale would say, "Word says," and finally the Catholic priest had had enough. He said, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." Well, that's what Father records. William Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life here many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow with more of the scripture than thou dost." Praise God for William Tyndale. When Tyndale finds out there isn't any possibility of him being able to do his work in England, so he leaves England for Germany. He went to Germany to translate the Bible into English and to get it printed. He nearly became a pastor in Cologne. And he was going out the back door with a bundle of books printed. All the soldiers are coming in the front door, and there's a few of what are called Cologne fragments around this. So it was most of the book of Matthew. But he goes to Worms, and he's going to print his New Testament in Worms there in 1526. I was in Washington, D.C. I got this picture here of 1526. There's only 2.5 of them. There's a Stuttgart copy. The copy that used to belong to Bristol Baptist College, and I belong to the British Museum. And then there's St. Paul's, that's a portion of the copy of one. But in 1526, he printed 3,000 of the complete New Testament. And the fact of the matter is that the Bishop of London, he bought as many as he possibly could. That was by plan, though. What they were doing was that Tyndale agreed to sell them through a merchant who knew both of them so that he could do the revision. But nonetheless, it was smuggled into England, not too far from this statue, but along the Thames River. They were smuggled in the back of flour and loaves of cloth. But still, people were dying because they were preaching from the Bible in the English. This is William Woolsey and Robert Tickett that are arrested for preaching street preaching using the Tyndale Bible. And they're burned to state. They started the fire, they started in Bowell, so they went and got the Tyndale Bible that they collected and tore some of them up and put them around them to get the fire burning like they should. But the Tyndale Woolsey asked for Bible. And while they're there, before they're burned to death, William Woolsey reads the Gospel of John along with the people, and it's a historian of Nazareth, one-third of the crowd came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and began rooting for the martyr. About May 21st, though, 1535, it was all over for William Tyndale, even though he had translated some of the Old Testament and never got to complete it. We'll talk to you about it a little bit. This is a color picture of Bill Gore Castle that's been St. Adeline Church in the back room there. A lot of people don't know that it's there, but we were allowed to see it, take a picture of this little color one that I've seen. It was imprisoned in the castle dungeon of Vilvoorde, 6 miles north of Belgium. He was kept there for 18 months. And just to show you what kind of a guy he was, the historian tells us that he led a jailer to the Lord, a jailer of wife to the Lord, a jailer of children to the Lord, while he was in prison there. Praise the Lord for that. a long list of charges finally drawn up against him. If you ever get a chance, if you're in Bell's Ward, there is a little Tyndale Museum. It's very interesting. The basement of the Tyndale Museum is what they believe that the cell looks like. Bell's Ward Castle is no longer there. There's an abandoned prison that used a lot of the stone that was in the Bell's Ward Castle to make that prison, which is now abandoned. This is the famous picture of his book because Tyndale had asked for Hebrew grammar, Hebrew books, to be able to do that. And here are a few of the charges that he was charged with. He was charged with heresy because he maintained that faith alone justifies him. He maintained that to believe in forgiveness of sins and to embrace mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation. He denied that there is a purgatory. He affirmed that neither the virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person. Well, then, these are his two inquisitors. Jacob Lavis and Richard Tapper, and they convict William Tyndale of being a heretic. So on October 6th in 1536, William Tyndale is marched out in the courtyard. His last words before he is striving in birth was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And this is a Tyndale monument. It was closer to where Tyndale was burned, but the Roman Catholic Church complained that they didn't want a heretic monument just across the street from where they were. So the city moved it to this location here, little plaque of Buck Tyndale. So what happened after that? Well, Miles Coverdale began studying the Bible in the early church fathers at Cambridge. He said, "Now to begin the case of the Holy Scriptures. Now I'll be guided and set to the sweet smell of the holy letters with the godly savor of the holy and ancient doctrines." Talking about Coverdale's salvation, John Bale wrote under the mastership of Robert Barnes, another man who heard of the state, that he drank in good learning with a burning thirst. He was a young man of a friendly and upright nature and very gentle spirit. He was one of the first to make a pure profession of Christ and deemed himself holy in propagating the truth of Jesus Christ's gospel. This is a picture of a page of Coverdale's Bible. He missed right there that he wasn't a good translator. At this point in his life, he didn't wasn't good in the Greek and in the Hebrew, but he did the best that he could because he believed that people needed a whole Bible. New Testament was basically a Tyndale. But see, God wasn't done yet. William Tyndale is an excellent translator. I believe that about 85% of what we have in the New Testament in King James is actually William Tyndale's work. But John Rogers was led to Christ by Tyndale and Coverdale, and Tyndale left Rogers his manuscript. And so what we have is what's called the Matthew Bible. We have it, all of Tyndale's works that he had translated in the Old Testament, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles and Jonah. And then they filled in the missing portions of what Coverdale had done. And what is very interesting is this did get a king's license for a time. And I want you to see this. It's very interesting. I own an edition of the Matthew Bible, and what's very interesting is there's still no St. William Tyndale's name in it. And right here are his big initials, W.T. William Tyndale. So they wanted to get rid of this version pretty quick because the king had never actually read what he approved, and King Henry, he wanted the Tyndale to be burned, and if they found out what was done on his watch, there might be a problem. Well, John Rogers is correct, and Bloody Mary comes to power. He is the first one. John Rogers is the first one. Bloody Mary burns at Smithfield. There isn't much left of Smithfield. There's no circle. There's all left of Smithfield. But they try and talk Roger about it. They just come on back to the faith and you'll be glad to spare you. And he says, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And it wasn't easy for him. I want you to know that Roger was birth February 4, 1555. And this is the monument on the wall of Henry Smithfield. His name is the first one there. And he had a wife and 11 children. Everyone was there. But when he was burned, what we see is that his children assisted him, and they said it was more like a wedding than it was like a funeral. Well, then there's a great Bible. Coverdale was put in card of the Great Bible. This is a Bible finally gets the approval of Henry VIII, demands that one be in, or the Great Bible is demanded to be in all the churches. Everybody was appointed to do the work based on the Matthew Bible, but the Hebrew Latin used, and they bring it up with the text of the Constitution and follow a lot. And what I want to do is move along here quickly for the rest of my time to the King James Version of the Bible. I'm just going to move there because I want to get us to the King James Version of the Bible. We'll leave the rest of that. This is Canton Court Palace. Outside of Canton Court Palace, the major conflict. King James the Fourth of Scotland. He was born in 1566 to Mary Queen of Scots and to Henry Stuart. And it was a turbulent time in Scotland, and he comes to the kingly throne when he is 1 year old. Actually, he had been reading through him for a long time. He never saw his mother again. His mother Mary got the kingdom on May 16, 1568, and she never saw her son again. James the Fourth of Scotland, son of James the First of England, and Elizabeth the First, named him as her successor. And James was the first of the Stuart king. He died on the throne in 1625 after ruling for 58 years, totaling 22 years in England. And the Bible in use when King James came in, there was a whole bunch of them. I skipped over to Geneva. I know I want to get to the King James, but there was a great Bible in use, the Geneva Bible in use, there was the Bishop's Bible. And I skipped over the Bishop's Bible, but it's more important to see the King James. And all things worked well in the Church of England. There were two parties, the Old Church and High Church party, the Puritans and the Ritualistic party. And the Puritans party complained, they had grievances, and they signed a millenary petition. 1,000 people signed the millenary petition to try and urge the king to make reforms in the church. And the king really didn't make any reforms in the church, except a new translation. The Puritans objected to the ceremonial practices of making signs of the cross during baptism, the rite of confirmation, and having to wear robes, among other things there. So, because of the division of the church, King James I called the Hampton Court Conference, and he invited about 50 prelates there, January 6, 1604, to try and iron out these problems. And on the second day of the conference, he wasn't allowed in the first day, but Dr. John Reynolds moved his majesty that there might be a new translation of the Bible, because those that were allowed in the reign of Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original. That's what they said. Frankly, the Geneva Bible was very popular, and that made him mad because he had a lot of Reformation notes in. This is important. This is the new site of the Hampton Court Palace, and this room right here is where this meeting took place. It's actually called the Cartoon Room. Cartoons, not because they're cartoons like hanging off and down the left, but because of these paintings. They're in the room, there were long tables there when they had this conference. And the king is receptive, and he puts Bishop Bancroft in charge of appointing a certain number of Lord men for translating the Bible of 1504. As you know, about 47 of them ended up in this. These men were very scholarly men. And the translating work was chaired by Lancelot Andrews, who was had intimate knowledge of the Chaldean, the Hebrew, the Greek, the Syriac, and 15 other languages. And the translating work did not begin until 1607 of the King James. There were six translation teams. There were two at Westminster Abbey, there were two at Oxford University, there were two at Cambridge University. The Westminster team was in charge of Genesis through 2 Kings. The second team was in charge of Romans through Jude. And the Oxford team, we have them in charge of Isaiah to Malachi. And then there's the other team, the Cambridge team. They work on the First Chronicles, Ecclesiastes, and the Apocryphal books. But I want you to see these rules. That says every particular man in each company to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended where to get good, all meet together and confer what they have done and agree for their part what shall stand. This is the most meticulous translation of the Bible that there was. And the day something happens to people who read a book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. And if the company has long with the review of the book, if there's a doubt or danger, they're going to have a general meeting to do it. But I want to skip the rest of these 15 rules because I want you to see where the final review takes place. After all this is meticulously done, practiced, checked, and rechecked, they're all met together here at Westminster Abbey in the Jerusalem Chamber. And this is a picture of the inside of the Jerusalem Chamber at Westminster Abbey, where it was all final. The final review took place here in the Jerusalem Chamber, where we came up with the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. The King James Bible is, to this day, the premier of all English translations, being the most scholarly, accurate, and carefully executed witness to the Word of God. They meticulously did it. And I believe that all these, Tyndale, Tyndale was an actual translator, one man, and then suddenly it comes along and uses, gets an Old Testament, and then the Matthew Bible comes along and uses all of Tyndale's work, and then the Geneva Bible comes along and there's two or three or four men who do that, and then it comes to the Bishop's Bible, and there's five or six men who worked on the Bishop's Bible, and God wasn't solved, or God wasn't satisfied with it yet. All this story of activity from 1526 till they finally got it right, under God's direction, in 1611, and I mean, you need to keep using this because of the accurate scholarly translation of men who have a high view of